The Power of Self-Image in Marriage. And now, Dr. Peters.
I'd like to invite your attention once more this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47. I'd like to have us read this particular passage together because this is sort of the theme section of our study this week. It points out to us the absolute necessity of making the Word of God the handbook for our human behavior and our marriage relationship and our parent-child relationship. We've been talking this week about the importance of you being an adequate person before you can really be an adequate partner and an adequate parent. Because many people who have inadequacies in themselves as far as their person is concerned and as far as their relationship with God is concerned find it very difficult for themselves to relate to their wives or to their children. And we're going to see that tonight as we look at the power of self-image in marriage and the importance of having the right self-image. Now, I think it would be well if we would just read together out loud, each of you read with me, verses 46 and 47 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read it together. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So in other words, he's saying, set the frontal lobes of your mind on the teachings of the Word of God. He says, it's not a vain thing for you. It's not an empty thing. It's not an optional thing. It's not something nice to do if you feel like doing it. But he says, it is your very life. Now, Jesus said in his word, happy are ye if ye do these things. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about the intriguing subject of self-love. Now, I remember growing up as a young person and getting the concept that we all were supposed to put on kind of a face of humility. If someone asked you to sing, it was sort of my idea that you kind of withdraw a little bit and say, oh, no, someone else can do it far better than I. Please, I'll just back off. When really inside, you were dying to sing. Now, this may be the sign of an individual who has kind of rejected himself and has a dependency upon other people to say, oh, now come on, you sing. We heard you sing. You are a good singer. Now come on and sing for us. And then you say, well, no, you know, really, somebody else. Come on now, don't be that modest bit. And then finally, after all this encouragement, you get up and sing. Now, when you analyze that, you'll find that the individual who may put on that particular act when he really is dying to sing or she's dying to sing from the inside, it is sort of a cover-up for maybe a feeling of inferiority. And we always were taught when I was growing up that it's really not too good to love yourself too much. You're supposed to be humble, and my idea of humility was not necessarily what the Bible's idea was. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll look at verse 19 tonight. And we're going to discover that one of God's purposes for our lives is that we learn to, and I'm going to say this carefully, to love ourselves. Now, I don't mean in a narcissistic way or an egotistical way where you walk out of the house in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, you handsome character, you, or you beautiful doll, you, or things like that. I'm not saying that at all. That's conceit. But I'm saying what the Bible says here in Matthew 19, verse 19. It says, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt what? Love thy neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I learned something from a careful study of that verse. I learned that I can't fully relate to my neighbor unless I fully accept myself and love myself as God has taught me to love myself properly in the Word of God. God wants me to realize that I am His workmanship, and He has saved me for a specific, particular purpose. And there's nobody else can do the work that He has for me. I am His workmanship, created unto the doing of good works. And if I go out into life and I look down on myself and have a bad mental picture of myself, this is going to determine how far I'm going to go in life. If you have a bad picture of yourself and you picture yourself as kind of unattractive, you feel that you're kind of a loser, you're defeated, you're incapable, you're sort of a downbeat kind of a character, and you have this attitude about yourself, when you go out into society, you know what's going to happen? It won't be long before people are going to hold the same opinion of you that you hold of yourself. Because others are going to feel the vibrations that come from your lives. And if they see you as a timid, selfie-facing, inferior type of a person, they're going to treat you just exactly that way. Now, every one of us as believers needs to have the Bible picture of himself, the right picture of himself. And you and I do not need to take a back seat to anybody, because the Bible says that we are children of God, we are priests, we are heirs, we are kings. Just imagine that. I am a child of the King. I have eternal life because of Jesus Christ. I have a marvelous future ahead of me. I have privileges and a position that only a believer can have. Now, if I look at the doctrine of the positional truth of the Word of God correctly, I see myself in Christ, I see myself saved by Christ, and I see myself in the purpose of Christ, doing His work in the sphere of activity in which He's placed me. So I have the King's nature inside of me. You have the King's nature inside of you, because every believer, as we said last night, has the Holy Spirit living in his body. Now turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And we find this very beautifully pointed out in this salvation passage. We begin reading at verse 8 of Ephesians 2, where it says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, God didn't look down from heaven and see Art Peters and say, "You know, I kind of like Art Peters. He's a pretty nice guy. He hasn't done anything too seriously bad, and he does this and that and the other thing, so I think I'm going to save him because he's so nice." Now, God knows that I haven't always been nice. It's only what Christ has done in my life that you could call the nice part of me. Or he might look at somebody who persecutes the Christians, such as Paul did, and say, "You know, he's too mean to be saved. I'll never save him." Now, that's not grace. The grace of God looks down at the good man, the moral man, the immoral man. He looks down at the Christian-hating man. And when that man puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, he is given his eternal salvation. That's grace. It's not who I am or what I am that counts with God. He knows my frame. He knows that I'm dust. But it's who he is. He is a God of love and the God of grace. And he has chosen to save us through the work and person of Jesus Christ. So I am what I am, as Paul says, by the grace of God. And notice verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus, unto the doing of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, did you get that picture? Did you get that? We are His workmanship. I stand before you tonight as a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, and I am the workmanship of God. So are you. Now, you can't look down on that. Now, certainly, I may not live up to the good works that He has ordained that I walk in. But if I do walk in the Spirit, and if I am filled with the Spirit, if I am filled with the Word of God, then I become an epistle known and read of all men, and people see Jesus in me. So the first basic thing that we need to remember is that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto the doing of good works. And if I'm His workmanship and He's working in me, have I any right to feel inferior or to have a bad self-image or hate myself? You know, the sanguine, melancholy, and the phlegmatic have some real problems in this particular area right here. Because the sanguine wants everybody to love him. He wants to please everybody. And one of his hang-ups many times is a bad self-image. So you know what he does? He compensates by being loud, boisterous, and the life of the party kind of a thing. He may be putting on a big smile outside and putting on a big front, but he's crying on the inside because he hasn't really accepted himself. And so he's putting on a front so people will like him and he will gain the acceptance that he wants. Now that's the extrovert. If you take the two introverts, you find the melancholy and the phlegmatic, if they don't accept themselves and have a poor self-image, they are fearful and naturally withdrawing, you'll find them sort of moving in toward the woodwork and fading in with the woodwork and not becoming involved because they feel, oh, I couldn't do that. I'm not capable. And they sort of go into their shell like the proverbial turtle. And you don't see them sticking their neck out very much. And they may become withdrawn, especially the melancholy person. And in the severe cases of withdrawal, that person may withdraw completely into his own dream world. And everybody else is excluded because in that dream world, he feels secure. But in the world of reality, he feels insecure because he hasn't learned to love himself, as the Bible tells us that we ought to love ourselves. Now, these people who become loners because they're afraid of people, sort of shrivel up inside. They feel neglected. They feel left out. And their lives are rather empty lives. I was holding a meeting in El Monte one year, and I had a question and answer time. And this dear lady wrote the following paragraph. And I want to read it to you tonight because I feel that it is one of the best self-descriptions of a person who has rejected herself that I've ever heard or read. Listen, as she writes, I'm the mother of two kids. I have a terrible inferiority complex. I don't think I can do many things well as I should. I don't want this to rub off on the kids. Could you possibly offer any suggestions as to how I can begin to think better of myself? I love and trust God, and I love people, although I dislike many of the things that people do. It seems like sometimes I'm afraid of my own shadow, not agreeing with the way I handle things. You see the melancholy coming out? You see the self-examination coming out? You see the critical spirit coming out? She's critical of other people who don't do it as well as she does it. And she's just as critical of herself, because she has this terrible inferior feeling. I'm always afraid of what the other guy is thinking of me, and I know this is not right, but what can I do? I am always trying to do a better job at the job than the other girls, and I tell myself that it's to prove that they aren't doing what they're paid to do and that they don't really appreciate their job as much as I do. Now, what do you see there? You see the melancholy or the phlegmatic perfectionism, which is the idea, well, I am going to do this job better than anybody else so that people will look up to me and respect me and love me and accept me. I must have their acceptance and I must accept myself. And so they work to get the acceptance of other people. She says, do you have any suggestions for me? Thank you for any you might have, and may God bless you while you're here with us this week and always. And you know, there is the reason why we're giving this session tonight. Because I want to show to you biblical reasons how, if that is your problem, you can overcome that problem by the power of the Holy Spirit and let God work out in you that salvation which He has wrought in you through Jesus Christ. One day I was reading the San Diego Union. And I read the fascinating story, which illustrates also a little further this business of self-rejection. I read the story of a young man with a poor self-image. All his young life as a teenager, he was sort of beaten down by his father's club of disapproval. You know, little words like, you know, you'll never amount to a thing. You are just plain stupid. You can't do anything right, son. I'm afraid for your future. And you know, this kid kept hearing that, and it was recorded in his parent or teacher recorder that's in all of our brain, and he took it in and he believed it, because don't you believe your parents? And you know what? At 17, he fell in love with the most popular girl in his high school. She was Miss Everything, nice looking. She was practically the queen of the school. But you know, he felt so unworthy of her that even though he loved her from a distance, and he never had the courage to go and ask her for a date because, in his own words, he said, I was afraid she would reject me. See, he was a fear-prone type of a person, probably melancholy or phlegmatic or maybe a bit sanguine there. And he said, I never would let her know my feelings, so that she could never reject me. And you know, he graduated with her, and they were just mere acquaintances. But you know, that young man enlisted in the Air Force, and he took a test to become an officer. He passed that test the top of his class. He did better than anybody else that took that test, and he began to gain some self-confidence, because he felt, if I can pass this test, I may be not as stupid as my father thinks I am. And you know, he had a successful career in the service and went out and became a very fine controller. And you know, one day, he happened to meet this young lady that he had a crush on in high school at a social gathering. He hadn't seen her in years, and they renewed their acquaintance. And he said, man, he says, it's good to see you. And she said, well, I haven't seen you in years, and it's great to see you. And she said, you know something? She said, I want to confess that when you were in high school, I used to notice you, she said to him, and I really had a crush on you, and I was hoping that you would ask me out. And he says, well, my word, he said, I couldn't believe that such a thing was possible. I didn't think anybody would think well of me. And you know, he was prone to ask her for a date until he discovered that she was married to a very successful young man, had two children, and very happily engaged in home life. And as that young man looked back over the years, he thought, what a tremendous thing he missed, because he hadn't learned to accept himself as a worthy individual. And you know, there are many Christian people that are letting Satan hold them back because they have such a lousy image of themselves. Bill Gothard says, regarding self-acceptance and family living, a person's attitude toward himself has a profound influence on his attitude toward God, his family, his future, and many other significant areas of his life. I didn't think much about this self-image situation, except the little training I'd had in the psychological field, until I attended the Basic Youth Conflict Seminar a couple of times, went to the Advanced Seminar twice, and some of these things began to sink into my head, that what he was saying was so practical and so exactly fitting to everyday life that people need to hear about this. And the thing that interested me specifically about this was the relationship it had between a husband and his wife, and between a father and his children. A man who rejects himself and sees in his son the failures that characterized his early life will take the club of disapproval and constantly be hitting that poor guy with those words, you're stupid, you'll never amount to anything, because that's what that man's father told him when he was growing up. And what else can he say? So it's important that we develop a proper self-image, because we are influenced by what people think and by the values that they place upon us. And Gothard pointed out in his seminar that in self-image development, there are four areas in which we develop a self-image. There's the area of appearance, how we look, and parentage, the kind of home that we have. Some young people are dreadfully ashamed of the full home and family background that they have come from. And they're ashamed of their parents, and they don't want to be like them. And some young men have a bad image of their father, because to that young man, he was sort of a living tyrant. And he says, I will never be like my father. But the older he grows, his wife and his friends soon find out that he is becoming more like his father all the time. You know why? Because he has his emotional focus on that father whom he doesn't like. And the same mental attitude traits that that father had are beginning to pop out in him, and he doesn't know it. I remember one fellow said, I'm never going to be like my dad. He was a drunkard. He treated my mother horribly. We never had a decent living. He made a good living. He treated his wife respectfully. And he was a better father than his father was. But his friends noticed that his bitterness and his anger and his animosity were just exactly like that old man who was his father. You know why? Because he was occupied with his father and not occupied with Jesus Christ. You know, we become like the ones we're occupied with. Have you ever noticed how the kids... I remember when I was growing up, Roy Rogers was the big cowboy hero. And in our group, if you could act like Roy Rogers, you know, you were really somebody. And some kids have a fixation about Star Trek, and they want to act like James T. Kirk, you know. They think he's really the neatest, and you'll see little James T. Kirks running around the picture. Rejection comes also with abilities. A lot of folks say, well, you know, when the abilities and talents were passed out, I was sure behind the door. I didn't get any. An environment. There are some folks that are dreadfully ashamed of their house or their car or the place they work or any of these number of things. Now, there are two aspects to this. We can have a negative image about ourselves. We can have a negative image about our appearance. I remember I gave this at a high school camp one time at Pine Valley, California. And a young tall, slim fellow came up to me and he says, you know, he says, I really appreciated that. He said, when I was a young kid in grade school, he said, I used to feel self-conscious because I was as skinny as a beanpole. And he said, the kids would make fun of me because I was so skinny. I think back in my own life. I shared with you before that I have the little hair that I have left, and you wouldn't believe it. There was once a wavy set of red hairs here. Now it's I don't care if it turns gray, just so it doesn't turn loose. And that's what it's doing. It's turning loose. Every time I look at the mirror, I pull out some hair, and the recording angel is just going mad trying to keep up with how many hairs are falling out, you know. But when I was young, I was very self-conscious about this little cowlick that would just stick up. I'd plaster it, I would water it, I would do anything. And I saw pictures of myself with this thing sticking up, bang, you know, just like that, right straight in the air. And whenever I walked into a room or someplace, I had to feel, and if that was down, I felt okay, and if it was up, I was very self-conscious and trying to spit and get it nailed down a little bit so that it would stay. But you know, we're all like that. Have you ever looked in the mirror and said, you know, when the looks were passed out, I was sure behind the door? How can anybody love a face like that? Or maybe you don't like your nose. Maybe you got a little crook in it. Or maybe you don't like the way your mouth is or the way your eyes are set in. And then some people have a negative self-image about their parentage, abilities, and environment. And we find that a negative self-image is a person who accepts people's values in their lives. Now, that is a wrong self-image. In other words, if somebody says, you're not very good looking, or you're not very beautiful, or you have this problem, or you have that problem, I suddenly begin to have a negative view of myself because I am worried about what that guy is thinking about me. And so I try to please him. I try to change my appearance and change my ways so that I can be accepted by him. That's the wrong self-image. Because what you're doing is you have inferiority comparing yourself with somebody else. Have you ever looked at another woman or another man, gentlemen, ladies, another woman, and you thought, boy, if I could be just like that, look like her and act like her and have what she's got, I would be the happiest person in the world. But look at me. I don't have any of these things. You see, you feel inferior when you compare yourself with somebody else. And all of us have had the experience. And then you find there's insecurity in your life as a result of that, and rejection, because what is it that you're doing? You are setting your emotional focus on the negatives of your life and what's wrong with you. That's why I say that the melancholy, phlegmatic, and even the sanguine can be involved in this, and perhaps the choleric at times. But it's rare, I think, in his life because he's so confident. He thinks he's the greatest gift that God ever gave to mankind. And he doesn't worry about what people think about him. He's got a hide like a rhinoceros. And so what people say or do about him, he could care less, because he's going to live his own life just the way he wants to live it. But now our goal is to get a positive self-image, the kind that God has for us revealed in the Word of God, a positive image about our appearance. Now, maybe there are some things that we can change about our appearance. Maybe a change in hairdo or a change in barbers or something like this can improve us the best possible way that we can be improved. Now, we can't grow hair on some of our bald heads, gentlemen, but we can just either accept it as we are or get a rug. You know, they have some real neat ones, and only your barber knows whether it's a rug or not. And I wouldn't suggest, when you get one, be sure you move out of your community and move into a new area so that they see you that way in the first place, or you couldn't stand the ridicule. But if you can change something about your appearance, do it. Now, our parentage, we can't change. Our mother and father, that is a fixed thing in our lives. And you find our abilities. Now, there are some things you and I can do about our abilities. My mother told me just today. She said, you know, Art, when we moved to a rural district in Michigan back in 1942, and she said, I couldn't sew a stitch in my life. I never had sewn a stitch, wasn't even interested. But she said, all we had to do out there in the country is watch the snowdrifts pile up in the wintertime. And during the day, of course, we didn't have a farm, and she wasn't busy as a farmer's wife. So she had to occupy herself with some useful things. So she learned how to sew. And she found out that she could be an excellent seamstress. So she improved an ability that she didn't know that she had. And there are things that we can learn to do. And we can improve our environment. Can you change the house you live in? Maybe it's a humble little cottage somewhere, but you can paint it and put a cheap carpet on the floor and make it look nice and neat. And it's your castle. It's all that God's given you. And thank Him for it until you can get a better one. So there are some things we can change, but there are some things we can't change. Now, self-acceptance is where I thank God for the things I can't change, and I ask Him to help me to change the things that I can change in my life. Now, this is a proper self-image, and this is accepting God's values in my life, not what other people think about me. My primary interest and goal in life ought to be is, what does God think about me? Not am I pleasing all the people, but am I really pleasing my Heavenly Father? Because I'm going to have to be with Him forever and ever. And He's the only one that counts anyway. And I believe if you and I are pleasing to God, we are going to be pleasing to most people unless we have to rebuke them in love from the Word of God. So this is accepting God's values in our life, and this is a proper self-image. And we look at ourselves, and there's nothing I can do about my face. Well, maybe I can get some plastic surgery, but it isn't really that bad. And I look in the mirror and I say, Lord, I thank You for the way You made me. I even thank You that I don't have any hair. Because if You wanted me to have hair, I'd have some. And, hair doesn't grow on a busy pavement anyway. And so that says that my pavement's pretty busy up there. It's kind of dead too, but it's pretty busy. But we have confidence in God's design. And there's an anticipation of what He's going to do with this vessel, and an acceptance of who we are in Christ and what we are. You know, Gothard tells an interesting story of a young woman who came to him in a meeting who had a crooked jaw and a crooked nose. And she was very upset because she didn't look very nice, and she wanted to look nice, and she wasn't able to accept herself. And so we find that Gothard pointed out some of the principles that we're going to be looking at tonight, and before the week was over, that young lady came to him a radiant believer, in fellowship with the Lord, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and she said, you know, I just want to thank you. She said, I just have learned how to praise the Lord for the way he made me, and that God looks on the inner beauty, not on the outer beauty. He looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the appearance as man looks. And you know, as Gothard looked at her, he was impressed with that radiant inner beauty that exuded from her life. About a year or two later, he was holding a seminar in another city, he said, and a young woman came up to him and she smiled at him and she said, "Do you remember me, Mr. Gothard?" And he said, "Forgive me, there's something familiar about you, but," he said, "I'm afraid that I don't remember." And she said, "You remember that girl that came to you one time with a crooked nose and that crooked jaw who didn't accept herself? And you helped her?" And he says, "Right." And he says, "Are you that girl?" He says, "My, you've changed." He says, "Why, you're beautiful. What happened?" "Well," she said, "you know, I was in an accident." And she said, "My nose was broken and my jaw was broken. And I was in the operating room waiting to go in for surgery to correct it. And the doctor talked with my father. And he said, 'Dad,' he said, 'I can put the nose back crooked or straight and the jaw back crooked or straighten it out. This is the time. What do you want?' He said, 'Straight.' And the girl said, 'Straight.' And so by clever plastic surgery and clever surgical manipulation, he was able to straighten up that crooked nose and straighten up that crooked jaw, and she became a very attractive young lady. And even more beautiful, because not only did she have exterior beauty, but she had the inner beauty which God looks upon. But she learned to accept herself just as she was. And then God blessed her through a seemingly tragic accident. You see, all things do work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. So your goal and mine is to let God build into our lives a positive self-image and to have confidence in the values that God puts upon our appearance and our environment and all the rest of it. This is a positive self-image. And so we don't have every ability in the book. I can stand up and say, as Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ, who what? Who strengtheneth me. Now that's what I call a positive self-image about your abilities. I can do it through Christ. And you can look at a person and see what potential that person has. Remember when Jesus looked at Peter in John 1:42? He says, "Thou art Simon." But what else did he say? "Thou shalt be Peter." Simon, the old carnal, wishy-washy, vacillating character called Simon. And Peter, the very Greek word means rock-like, solid, strong, stalwart. You know, the Lord Jesus looked beyond the Simon and the weakness and the fleshliness. And he saw the Peter that would stand up on the day of Pentecost and deliver the first Christian message. So God's goal is for us to develop a positive self-image of our lives. Now, let's take a look at some of the symptoms of self-rejection. One is an inability to trust God. Have you ever had problems with faith? It may be that there's a conscious or a subconscious dislike of the way God allowed you to be. You know, there are some people that I meet that are mad at God for the way He's allowed things to happen as He's had in their lives. They can't understand why God would do that to them. "Why me, Lord? You must not like me." And they're kind of angry with God inside. And the reasoning behind this is, if God made all things, and I believe He did as a Christian, the Bible says He did, He made me. Now, why did He allow me to be made as I am? And then the old devil moves in and says, you know, there's something wrong. God didn't think much of you, or He wouldn't have made you as you are. Inability to trust God. And then inferiority feelings, another symptom of self-rejection. And extreme self-consciousness, the kind of a thing wherever you stand up in a group, there's one person you're thinking about, and that's you. How are these people responding to me? Am I saying it right? Am I doing it right? Do I look right?
And whenever you're talking to somebody, you are saying to yourself, what a lousy conversationalist you are. How can you ever think of what to say to this person? He's not going to like you because you're such a terrible, you're not a good personality. You're just plain vanilla. He's maraschino cherry. And you're hardly plain vanilla. And you keep feeding these things, and you know what's going to happen? You're going to stammer and stutter, and you're not going to be able to think straight, and you're going to blunder, and you're going to go away from that thing saying, I'll never talk to another person as long as I live. Now, you don't mean it, but you say it. That's what you call self-consciousness, because all you are thinking about is I, me, and mine. And even though a person is a quiet, meek little mouse in a corner someplace thinking how humble they really are, they are among the most proud of all people, even though they don't admit it or it doesn't show. But they're so proud, they'll never stick their neck out and do anything because they are afraid they might fail. And what would the people think? You know, it's no sin to fail, but it's a sin to do less than your best. Henry Ford said that he had no respect for a man who wouldn't try something, even though he failed. He said, failure is no disgrace, but to not try to do something for fear of failure, he says, there is the disgrace. Self-consciousness. Excessive shyness. This bit, as we mentioned earlier in the message tonight, oh, I can't do this or I can't do that. Somebody else can do it better. Maybe that's true. But maybe you just want somebody to beg you and to pump your ego up a little bit so that they say, oh, you can do it, come on. And makes you feel good because they say you can. And then wishful comparison with others. A dislike of oneself. I talked with a woman in my office one day, one of the most wretched women I've ever met in my life. And I mean, she was in herself wretched. She was a lovely woman, nice looking. And she said, you know, I'm such a terrible looking person. I've always rejected myself because of my looks. And I looked at her and I thought, well, I don't see that. And I said that to her. I said, I don't notice that you find in yourself. Oh, she says, you're just saying that. But I was honest. I don't flatter people just to flatter them. And she said, you know, if I'm a Christian at all, and I think I am, she said, here are all the people in a group, and I'm way standing on the far corner of the group, just barely in the fellowship. What can you do to help me? Well, you know, her problem was extreme unbelief. I showed her some of the verses we're going to show you tonight, and she didn't mix those verses with faith. And I'm sorry to say that she walked out of my office just about as miserable as when she walked in. For a moment, there was a little brightness, but I heard a few days later, well, he's just like all the other counselors, told me the same thing. It just doesn't work. My friend, don't expect God to do a thing for you unless you believe his promises. Hebrews 4 says that they died in the wilderness because they didn't mix the promises of God with faith. And I couldn't help that lady. And I've thought of her many times. Her husband was sitting there, phlegmatic type, trying his best to put up with her. But she made life absolutely miserable for that guy because she was suicide prone, but she said, I can't commit suicide because it's not right, and what would my children do? Dislike of herself. Perfectionism. You want to do it perfect so that people will say, what a great person you are. Look how good you did that. And then there's the sanguine puts on, and even the cleric, if he has any temptation in this area, he puts on the superiority facade. You know, the name dropper kind. And, you know, I was at my place in Palm Springs the other day, and I was driving my Cadillac down the road, and I saw this, or... you know what I made in that last job? You wouldn't believe it. I made $10,000. You know. The other day when we were walking through Mazatlan, you know, you've met people like that. Boy, you meet them and in 10 minutes you have a life history that you find out they drive a big car, they say they live in a big house, and you find out all about them. That's the sanguine type of a superiority facade. Now, when we look at the subject of marriage, we find that a person who rejects himself brings into his marriage some very serious problems, and we're going to look at them briefly in the last few moments we have together here tonight. Self-rejection in marriage. Here's a wife who is married to a self-rejecting man. He has never learned to accept himself and has failed at many things. And he fails, as you see, in marriage as well. Let's say that he fails financially. He doesn't know how to handle money. The checkbook he has is a superb mess. And the wife, thinking she's marrying a knight in shining armor, is shocked after 3 months when the armor is unzipped and she sees this guy, that he's a financial failure, a financial disaster. And so she has to take it over. She sees him maybe jumping from one job to another, and he's always coming home saying, you know, that boss, nobody can work with him. I'm quitting. I'm going to another job. And maybe in the first 5 years of marriage, he has two or three jobs. She sees him failing to take care of the needs around the house. He doesn't fix anything up. Now, he may go down to the neighbors and he may mow their lawn and help them fix things up and help them build a house, but he doesn't turn a hand here. You know why? Because down at the neighbors, he gets some acceptance and some praise. But at home, how come you didn't fix that faucet 3 months ago when I asked you, she says to him. So there's failure. And before long in the marriage, she begins to mistrust him. How can I possibly trust this man? I am married to him for the rest of my life, and we're heading into trouble. I remember a woman told me one time, she said, every time my husband gets a new idea and comes bouncing in the door with that new idea, she said, I get sick to my stomach because all of his ideas have been disasters. And you know, when she said, when I told him about it, he wouldn't listen, he would become bullheaded, and he was more determined that he was going to do it and show himself a success. Now, the husband notices this, and pretty soon he becomes very indecisive. It's hard for him to make a decision because it might be wrong. So you know what he does? He says, I don't know what to do, honey. You handle it. You take care of the bills. You take care of that problem with Junior at the school, and you handle this situation with the guarantee on our washing machine. You're the woman of the house. It's your job. You handle the thing. And so he gives the reins of the family over to his wife, and she begins making the decisions in the family. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, God never intended for it to be that way. God took the woman from a rib out of Adam to be dependent upon the man. And every woman is built to depend and respond to some man. And she's looking for some man she can lean upon and respect. And down deep, the reason a choleric woman might take over the house is because her phlegmatic husband is a wipeout. She has to drag him out of bed in the morning to get him off to work. She has to practically dress him. And if she doesn't do it, who does? So you see, his indecision gives to her dominance. And it becomes, as you notice in the third aspect of self-rejection in marriage, insecurity on the part of the wife because she's not sure she can really lean upon this bird she married. And the house becomes a matriarchy. She is the decision maker, and whenever there's a decision to be made, the husband looks at her, especially to discipline the kids. I had a young middle-aged mother in my office one time. And her husband was in the Navy, and he was out at sea quite a bit. And she said, he comes home, and he's like a guest. He props his feet up, turns on the TV, and expects me to wait on him and have the bed made, everything cared for, the decisions made. When it comes to disciplining the children, I think she had three or four boys, and two of them were in trouble with the juvenile authorities. She would say, honey, what are we going to do about these boys? And he said, honey, look, that's your department. Don't lean on me. They're the way they are because you flopped. It's your fault. And you see, this leads to inconsistency as far as the discipline is concerned because here's a man who hasn't accepted himself. And Johnny goes and asks Mom, hey, Mom, can I go swimming today? And she says, no, Johnny, you haven't mowed the lawn. So he goes to Dad and he says, hey, Dad, can I go swimming today? Sure, Johnny, go ahead. But, you know, Mom said I couldn't. Well, that's all right. I say you can. You know what happens? The wife gets resentment. And then he begins to blame her when things go wrong because he's retaliating. He's getting even with her. And she resents the fact that he let Johnny go swimming. And you know why he let him go? Because he wanted Johnny to like him better than he liked his mother, because then he would feel accepted. And he would feel like a real person. Now let's go a little further. And let's take a look at the children aspect of the marriage. Now in this situation, our husband is a self-rejecting sanguine, let's say, or even a phlegmatic for that matter, or melancholic. And we see the kind of a relationship that this causes with the children. Now, the father puts pressure on the children to excel and succeed. Now, maybe the father was a wipeout athletically. He could hardly throw a ball, much less catch it. And he wanted a son that was really going to be a ball player. And he had, let's say he has two boys. Boy number one is a natural-born athlete. Boy number two is a natural-born musician. And so he notices early in life, as he throws the balls around and teaches them to catch the balls, that boy number one will call him Jimmy, boy number two will call Johnny, that Jimmy is a natural athlete. And he spends time with Jimmy, but Johnny is a wipeout. He can't even catch anything. He drops the ball and his dad says, "Hey, pick it up, you dummy. Why aren't you like your brother Jimmy? Catch the ball like he does. Why aren't you a man like he is?" And you know, poor little Johnny looks over at Jimmy and he sees him excelling, and the poor kid doesn't really like to play ball anyway. But he tries to keep up with Jimmy and he is miserable and he hates it on the inside. And he feels that his father thinks that he's not any good. So on the part of the child, there's insecurity, fear, and inferiority. But you know, Johnny can go in and he can play the piano. He loves music, and his dad watches him one day practice the piano. He says, "Man, you know, only sissies play the piano." He says, "I thought when I had you as my son that you were going to be a real he-man, but what are you doing diddling with those keys all day long? Why aren't you like your brother?" And that poor kid grows up with a feeling of inferiority, that he hasn't really been accepted by his father, and he relates more to his mother who accepts him. And you know, my friends, that this can lead that young man into homosexuality because, yes, it can, because he will relate more to the mother than he will to his father, and can lead him into trouble because of his hatred. And then you find next, favoritism, where the father praises Jimmy, but he doesn't praise Johnny. And rivalry, tension, and hatred become a part of those two boys' life. And they're always fighting, picking on each other, and Johnny is always telling his folks what Jimmy is doing. So you see why we say that self-rejection has a strong influence on the family. Now, what's the solution to this problem? And I'm glad to say that there is a solution. What do we do about this? How do we achieve self-acceptance? I want to suggest some things that were inspired by the seminar that I attended. How to achieve self-acceptance? And the first way is to begin a personal relationship with your designer, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, His Son. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And God the Father will become a father to you if you had no human father living or in any evidence. That's the acceptance relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked this week about the filling power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, if you're filled with the Spirit has to have some raw materials to work with. And when you read Colossians 3:16, it says, be filled with the Word. You know, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. When you're filled with the Word of God, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you find in Ephesians and Colossians the same thing happens. There's going to be thanksgiving. There's going to be singing. There's going to be joy in the heart. Because you are accepted in the Beloved. Then practice walking in the Spirit. As Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." How do you walk in the Spirit? You abide in Christ. How do you abide in Christ? You abide in His Word. The Word becomes the raw materials that the Holy Spirit uses in your life and mine. If I don't take the Word in, He's not going to just flash some verse that I've never learned in my mind. I've never had that happen to me yet. But when I take the Word in, He uses the raw materials of Scripture to apply the principles to my everyday life. That's walking in the Spirit. And then learn to thank God for the way He's made you thus far. No matter how you may look, even though you're outwardly not so good looking, you can develop inner beauty, as 1 Peter 3 points out. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give what? Thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you." And unless you are a thanksgiving believer, you're out of the will of God. So you give thanks for the way He has allowed you to be. Just as that young lady with a crooked nose and crooked jaw. What a victory she had. I've met some people that are as homely as a hedge fence, but they're beautiful. They just exude inner beauty that comes directly from the Lord. And then instead of setting your emotional focus on how poor you look, how little ability you have, or what a poor parentage or environment you might have had in the past, you set your emotional focus on Jesus Christ. You read Romans 8:29 and you find that we are predestined to be what? Conformed to His image, the image of Jesus Christ. I don't need to look at a father whom maybe I didn't respect as a person, and maybe you didn't respect as a person. I respected my father. But there are some that say, "I don't want to be like my father. My father was a wonderful father to me." One time he came home from Montgomery's wards and he had a big package in the car and he had a twinkle in his eye and he said, "Son," he said, "I got something for you." And we went out and brought that big package down the basement and there was a lathe, a power saw, and we had a jigsaw and it was all in a shaft and he put it together because he knew I enjoyed working with my hands and working with wood. It was my father that took me to a Bible study where I learned how to lead singing and learned some Bible doctrine when I was a teenager. I didn't want to go, but he said, "You are going." And I went. I love my father. But there are some folks that have a poor image of their father. And they set their emotion either on their failures and their foibles, or they set their emotional focus on some person like a father or mother they don't like. Set your focus on Christ. And then seek to meet other people's needs by developing a life's message. 2 Corinthians 3:2 says in Paul's words, "You are our epistle, known and read of all men." What message comes out of your life? That you reject yourself? You're a complainer? You're a griper? You're a backbiter? You're sowing discord among the brethren? You're constantly picking someone apart? Critical? Grouchy? Grumpy? That's your life's message, and people get the message. But friend, if you've got a message that comes from the joy of the Holy Spirit, they're going to get that message too. Last of all in this, remember, God's reputation is at stake. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Why? For His name's sake. His reputation's sake. It was a shame for a shepherd to lose a sheep. His reputation was at stake as how he took care of those sheep. And we are his workmanship. His reputation is on the line. And friend, when we do what he says in this book and set our hearts on them, we can expect his blessing in our lives as well. Now, I just have time just to list another aspect. Once you begin a relationship with your designer, you begin to learn the divine viewpoint of life. I haven't time to look these verses up, but I want to give you these points. As we think, so we are. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You think self-rejection, you think hatred of yourself, and you're going to be just that way. If you think negative, you're going to be negative. Just read Philippians 4. Whatsoever things are good, honest, just, etc., think on these things. Romans 12:1-2. Be ye transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:1-2. It's there. This isn't psychology. This is the Bible. The renewing of the mind. So think divine viewpoint. I'm his workmanship. And recognize as Psalm 139:16 says that the Lord, David speaks here, the Lord saw me before I was put together. And he allowed me to be on the face of this earth just as I am. And Isaiah 45:9-10 says, who are you to argue with the potter? He's made you as he has seen fit for a reason known to him. And so I just say, Lord, I don't know why you made me as I am. But I thank you that I am who I am, and I am in Christ. And then remember that God's not through working in our lives yet. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship. That is a continuous action. He's continually working in your life and mine. If we're walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word of God, you can't expect him to work in your life if you don't have the raw materials with which for the Spirit to work with. And then 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, it's wrong for me, it's not wise for me to look at someone else and to compare myself with that person. Let's look at that. We'll take time for that. 2 Corinthians 10:12. It says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Remember that Pharisee? Here's the old publican, tax collector, praying. And the Pharisee was looking up to God and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican over here. I thank you that I'm not the rascal tax collector that he is, but I thank you that I'm the wonderful holy man that I am. That's comparison. Wrong comparison. They that compare themselves by themselves are not wise. And then focus on the picture, not the frame. The frame is our outer appearance. The picture is the real you and the real me, the inner beauty that's in our lives, in our hearts. Proverbs 15:13 is the verse for that. And remember that God's interest is upon inner beauty. 1 Peter 3:3-4. But let that beauty, he says to the women, be the hidden beauty of the heart. And this is pleasing in what? God's sight. So our whole goal, our whole purpose as believers is to be pleasing in God's sight. I am to love my neighbor as I love myself. If I can't relate to myself rightly, I will not relate to my neighbor rightly. If I am insensitive to what God can do in my life, I'm going to be insensitive to the needs of my neighbor. Now, these principles work. These principles have changed people's lives, and they will change your life as well. You know, someone may ask sometime, how do I know that I really accept myself? I remember a young woman came to me after a session in our young marrieds class in our church. She was a rather tall but very charming young woman. And she said, you know, Pastor, she said, when you talk about people rejecting themselves, I remember that I used to feel very self-conscious because of my height, and most of all, because of the size of my shoes. She said, I wore size 11 shoes. And that embarrassed me. And then I got married, and after our first child, my foot size seemed to grow to 11 and a half. And she said, years ago, I was kind of self-conscious because I was so tall. I asked her a question. I said, Joan, is there anything at all that you would change about yourself today if you could do it? You know what she told me? She said, Pastor, there's not one thing that I would want to change. She said, I have learned to accept myself as God has made me. That's how you know whether or not you accept yourself, is whether you can just thank God for just the way you are. That's the criterion right there. Let's bow in prayer. Precious Lord, how thankful we are this night for these dynamic principles that we find in Thy Word. How far short we fall of them, but yet we're grateful that through Christ this can become a reality in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.